Please take your copy of God's Word and turn to the letter of James as we continue the study considering practical wisdom in a godless age or godless world. We come now to James chapter 3, beginning with verse 13, reading through the end of the chapter. James chapter 3, I'll begin reading in verse 13. I'll be reading through the end of the chapter. This is the word of the living and true God. Let's give attention to it even this afternoon. James chapter 3, beginning with verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Amen. This is the word of the living God. Let's pause and ask for his help as we consider it this afternoon. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come now to your word, indeed that word that's been given to us as a light to our path, a word that we are unable to understand. Even the simplest things are difficult for us, if not for the Spirit who wrote it, that he might teach us. And so we pray that he would indeed this afternoon. You have promised him to us. As we ask your children, we do ask now that we would hear from him, that we would hear the living voice of the Savior as he speaks and attends to his sheep this day through this portion of the word written. May you help us, and may you be merciful to us now, we ask. For Christ's sake, amen. I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say and argue that life is about choices. Undoubtedly, you have heard that expression made, and the fact is that we all make them. And we do so each day of our lives. A wise man, once said, "He who chooses the beginning of a road chooses the place it leads. It is the means that determine the end." In our text today, we have a choice placed before us, set there by James for reasons that I will shortly unpack for you. Two items, two options centered around one major theme. The theme, of course, is the theme of wisdom. We have, on the one hand, the first option, the choice of disaster leading to chaos and strife, or the second one leading to peace in unity within the body of Christ. The first is characterized by selfish ambition. The other characterized by holiness and kindness. The first leads to chaos and disorder and is destructive to the life of the church. The second leads to peace, harmony, and seeks the overall good of the assembly of God's people. In short, James is describing for us the means by which, through the right use of wisdom, peace and harmony can be enjoyed and benefited and blessed upon the assembly of the church in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a matter that he's going to address in the very next chapter, in fact. And I suspect that one of the reasons why he begins to set this up as a bridge from the issues of the tongue into the issues of chaos in the church is because oftentimes our tongues are the means by which chaos comes. Many a church split has come from a poor use of words or an earthly use of what some call wisdom. Now I wonder this afternoon, have you ever witnessed the church split? Have you ever seen it happen? Perhaps you have been part of one, or, God forbid, caused it. What is often at the root of every church split? It's not false doctrine, typically, although that may be there. It's not bad preaching, necessarily, although that may be there, too. Oftentimes, what lies at the root of every church split is the very issue that James points out in this text. Earthly wisdom. Wisdom that is not of God. Wisdom that is from this place, this earth, this world, this passing away place. Wisdom that is not guided by the Spirit of God. In fact, he even goes so far as to say it's demonic in its root. Demonstrated, of course, by selfish ambition and carnal pride. It is rooted in a lack of humility. And at the heart of every church split and disunity is the me God that is pervasive in the world in which we live. Fewer things draw the ire of God faster than those who would sow discord in the church. The root of all discord is earthly, flesh-led, demonically fueled wisdom. But what does God want for his people? What is it that the Apostle Paul goes to great lengths to argue for in almost every letter that he's ever penned? What is it that James desires for the churches he's writing to, churches that have been dispersed, churches that are under fire, churches that are suffering persecution? What is it he desires for them? He desires people in the pews. He desires leaders in the pulpits. He desires pastors and elders. He desires godly wisdom so that the church then would be unified together, growing together, free of strife and hardship, and peace would be the reigning theme within the body of believers. Where there is earthly wisdom, there is chaos. Where there is godly wisdom, there is peace. This is the thrust and essence of the whole matter that is before us this afternoon. And apparently, within the context of the letter itself, there are churches that are drawing James' counsel here. Apparently, some are having quarrels in issues that are facing and affecting the body of Christ. That's the very thing, first thing he says in the very next chapter in the very first verse. And so he seeks to address this. As a good pastor would address it in the life of the church, he seeks to address this. He deals with matters related to the tongue, and he has done that already because it is the vehicle by which most of these things come. And now he applies these matters into the life of the church using wisdom as the focal point to his entire discussion. And so this afternoon, with God's help, I want to show you that wisdom without humility leads to chaos and destruction. But wisdom rooted in meekness leads to peace and unity within the church. I want to show you this afternoon that wisdom without humility leads to chaos. It leads to destruction. It leads to church splits. It leads to hard feelings. It leads to all the things that we don't want. But wisdom that is rooted in meekness and humility leads to peace and unity within the body of Christ. There are 3 points in the sermon. Those of you who have been here for any length of time know that that's unusual for me to have a 3-point sermon. Typically, there are 2. Don't ask me why. It just seems to be the case. But the text here screams for 3. Trust me, I tried to do 2, but I couldn't make it work. And so I said, well, that's irrelevant, so let's do 3 because this is probably the best way to approach it. So we are. And we'll consider it under these 3 points. First, and by all means the shortest point, is this whole conditional issue that James highlights for us. He does that in the very opening verse. And then we will consider the earthly city or false wisdom. And then finally, the heavenly city, true wisdom. So the conditional issue that frames the entire discussion. And then we will discuss the negative, the bad news, the awful thing the earthly city, which is highlighting the false wisdom of our age and the false wisdom that is often pervasive within the church itself, and then the heavenly city, the one we want and should desire, the true wisdom that comes from above. Let's first consider the issue as James sets it before us here. He begins in verse 13 with what is indeed a rhetorical question. He's not waiting for an answer. He's going to answer it. If you were to examine this entirety of this text and you were to look at it from verses 13 through 18, you would see it organized, structured in an ABA structure. That is to say, he begins with the right kind of wisdom and what that looks like by leading into it with a rhetorical question. And then he comes in the B section to the wisdom that we should be repulsed by and not want, but unfortunately is often characterized by us as sinful people. And then he returns gloriously back to where he began, to the kind of wisdom that we would want. And so he begins with this rhetorical question. It's the same kind of rhetorical question that is used in Luke. It is used elsewhere by Paul. It's not expecting an answer, for he is going to give it. In some sense, what James is asking here when he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" He is asking, if people want to be wise, they must demonstrate it by a humble, beneficial conduct. What he's simply saying is that if you say, "I'm wise, I possess godly wisdom," I hope you wouldn't say that out loud, that would kind of defeat the point, but the fact remains that if you believe that you're one of those people that is wise in his dealings, wise in his behavior, James says, "Well, come, let's see. Let's come find out. Let's see if you can pass the test that he is going to set down here, as it were, a presbytery exam for teachers and elders in the church, but not only teachers and elders in the church, but every member that sits in every pew across every church that names the name of Christ." And so he begins with this rhetorical question. He starts the section with a question, not expecting an answer. Now, there are two views here in view as I studied this question, this opening verse, and how it relates to the whole of what James has said in this letter. And there are two predominant views as to who he is talking about here as he refers to this, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" Is he only talking about teachers? Is he doing what he did in the very first verse of the chapter, where he talks about how many of you should not want to be teachers because of a greater, stricter judgment? And then he got somewhat sidetracked by the issue of the tongue, and now he comes back to the subject in verse 13. Well, that is a view that has been held by some commentators, and it's not without some warrant or credence. Or, and which is my position, or is he speaking to everyone? Is he speaking to the church itself, to at large, not merely to elders, to deacons, to pastors, but he is speaking to everyone who comes and names the name of Christ, who joins themselves with the church, who sits in the pews and listens to the word preached every week? It is my position that James is indeed speaking to those who would think they are wise, who participate in the life and health of the church. I say that because of the overall thrust of what the text seems to be driving towards, and that is wisdom that is used rightly leads to harmony and unity within the church. Now, of course, that would include teachers. It would include pastors. It would include elders. It would include deacons. It includes everyone that would think themselves to be wise. And if that's the case, they will have to prove it by their life and pass the scrutiny test that is about to come. That test that is summarized in the opening verse. Summarized in the opening verse of our passage. He summarizes it there simply. Who is wise and understanding among you? Rhetorical. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. It's interesting that James does not appeal to a man's credentials. He does not even appeal necessarily to his education, as important as that may be. He doesn't really care if one has a PhD or not. He is not interested in any of those things. He is interested in what? What does he say? He is interested in the issue of his conduct. That is to say that if one teaches and preaches in the church, if one is an elder in the church, if one is a member in the church, it's easy to say a lot. But if their behavior does not match that which they speak, they are but foolish. They are not wise. The Old Testament itself connects these results of one who is wise and understanding together. There are many different examples of this, but I've just picked one for the sake of time and really makes the point, so there's no need to give more. But in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 6, Moses is speaking to the people of Israel, the second generation of Israel that's about to cross the Jordan River. They are hearing, as it were, in Deuteronomy, an exposition of the moral law of God. And he says to them, you are wise, if you are of understanding, you will do what I tell you. Your life will look like it. There will be conduct that marries up and equals that which is true to the word of God and stated. What does he say in Deuteronomy 4:6? See, he says, see, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be, here it is, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. It wouldn't surprise me in glory if I were to ask James, James, I'm just curious, did you have this verse in mind when you penned these exact words? Because it's almost exactly word for word what Moses told the people in Deuteronomy 4. Wouldn't surprise me if you said, well, of course. Absolutely. James is interested in one who says they're wise and understanding. He's interested not in their pedigree. He's not interested in their genealogy. He's not interested in their education. He's interested in their obedience. The conduct that he's referring to is the conduct that every Christian should long for, and that is obedience to the moral law of God. Now, I realize that the law in our day and age, sadly, has come on bad times and fallen on bad ground, and whatever the case may be, it ought not be that way. There's nothing wrong or scary about it. God's moral law is for all people, for all time. Much more even the Christian who's been redeemed of God. You say you're wise. You say you're full of understanding. Where is your proof? Where is the conduct? Does it match up that which God has said is wise and good and right and full of understanding? The Apostle Paul says there's a bunch of people out there, they say they're wise. They profess to be wise all the time. We know them. We see them on the news. We talk to them at the workplace. We might know them in our own family. They think they're so smart. They think they're so wise. But what does Paul say? Well, you know what? Look at their works. They're putrid. They're disobedient to their parents. They're enslaved to all sorts of debasement and sin. They profess to be wise. And what does he say they are? They're fools. Why? Because they don't obey. They don't obey the law of God written on their hearts. As image bearers of the Most High, they rebel against Him in their behavior. No one can say they're wise and understanding if their conduct is not agreeable to the law that God has given us. So much to the point of not repudiating the law, James here is actually strengthening the necessity of the moral law, especially for those who say they're wise and full of understanding. But that's not the only thing. It gets harder, doesn't it? Not easier. For outward obedience is one thing. Each of you are capable, just as I'm capable, of going through the motions each day, pretending and acting the part. But James now attacks the intentions. He attacks the demeanor of the person who would say they're wise and full of understanding. Shockingly, actually. So I suspect that if we asked most people what are some of the qualities of one who's wise and understanding according to the Bible, I wonder if they would even mention that his life is lived, his demeanor is measured in the issue of meekness, as James highlights it here at the end of the verse. The manner of a biblically wise person is not that he only obeys, but that he is under complete control, that he does so in a spirit of humility, a spirit of meekness. Now, I know you've heard this before. It's almost become trite to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. Meekness is not weakness. Why do I say that? Because Jesus Christ was the meekest of all. He said so himself. I am meek and lowly of heart. Come to me, all who are weary, for I am meek. I'm humble. You really think Jesus Christ was weak? Who in their right mind would ever make such a statement? Maybe some fool, but nobody who understands the Bible, understands the Scriptures, would ever say that Jesus Christ was weak. He withstood things that you and I could never possibly withstand. But James wants us to understand that it's not just mere obedience to the fact of conduct. It's not just that. It's also the spirit in which it's done. It's the demeanor that frames the life. Meekness is strength under control. It is very much the same characteristic that was highlighted by Christ and is highlighted to Christ and applied to Christ as the suffering servant of Jehovah. Who was all wise? The Puritans would argue that Proverbs chapter 8 is basically wisdom personified, that Proverbs chapter 8 is talking about the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And whether you hold that view or not doesn't change the argument. The argument is simply this. He who was the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who became God and man, one person, two natures, was the most wise person that ever walked the face of the earth. And he was also, at the same time, the most humble, meek man that ever lived. And so you say you're wise. Great. You say you have understanding. Wonderful. Are you obedient? Do you do what God says, even though it may cost you your job, may cost you your friends, it may cost you your reputation, it may cost you a lot of different things? Are you with God or not? And as you seek to be obedient and live out the mandates of the gospel in your conduct, are you doing it in a spirit of meekness? Because if not, my friends, you are not wise. You're no different than the world. And that's James' point. And this is just a summary. Having established the very question and the terms for the test in summary fashion, James seeks to go further. It's like, thank you, I wish you didn't. I'm already stricken. I could just stop. It's enough already. I'm already wounded. Where's the first aid kit? But he doesn't stop, does he? Because the matter is too serious. Because the matter is, it pertains to the life and vitality and health and peace and unity of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on that, no man should shrink. And he doesn't. He presses on. He begins by describing, by explaining, by discussing this issue of the first city, the earthly city, this false wisdom that we find in verses 14 through 16. Very first word of verse 14 should get your attention. It introduces a contrast. He says, hey, look, if you got the conduct and the meekness going and working by the Spirit of God, praise God, press on. But, before you get too proud of yourself, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts and do not boast and be false to the truth. Two qualities he highlights here. Two qualities that are not pleasant. We see them on the page, and we should be and we ought to be repulsed by both terms. He first mentions this bitter jealousy, this kind of envy that seeks what? The best for everybody else. No, The word envy or jealousy, the word translated there, can be, in fact, used in a positive way. God is jealous for his glory. That's not a sin, obviously. And there are other times in Scripture that the word jealous is used in a positive nature. It's not the case here. Why do we know that? Because of the way James qualifies it with that term that's right before it. Bitter. Bitter jealousy. This kind of envy that seeks the best for oneself, regardless of what might be good for another person. Always wishing for others to have less than oneself, whether with possessions or with opportunities. In a group setting, bitter jealousy may manifest a fierce desire to promote one's own opinion to the exclusion of others. Now, you've met people like that, and they're a lot of fun to be around. Their heart is sick. They're not wise. They're foolish, no matter what their degrees may be, and no matter how much they know the Bible. But then he mentions this other one. One that we are all prone to, especially if you are of a competitive nature like me. Selfish ambition. Not the ambition of Christ or what God would want or desire, even to the ruination of my own soul or yours, but selfish ambition. In the words of one commentator, it's a word commonly used in settings of sectarian rivalry or partisan politics. Now, how many of you watched the news this week? You don't think selfish ambition is existing day after day in Washington, D.C.? The image appears of people in angry competition, undermining one another and each fighting for their own rights. It's a far cry for the humility of wisdom, isn't it? You say that's you have wisdom, but you have bitter jealousy of other people? You're more interested in promoting your own agenda, your own wants, your own wishes, instead of the good and the wishes and desires and hope and help of the body of Christ. You don't have wisdom that's from above. You have earthly wisdom. And put a different way, you're confused. And so James says, if this describes you, if this is your life, if this is what marks you as a person, as a Christian, he says, look, stop kidding people. The Bill paraphrase. He says, in fact, he commands even, don't you dare boast about your wisdom. Don't you boast about your wisdom because you don't have any. Don't you give false impression of the truth. Don't you say what isn't true because it's not true. God's word denounces you. There is no wisdom. There's only silliness. There's foolishness. There is no biblical wisdom because there is no biblical humility. Regardless of what you know, the demeanor of a person who is interested in bitter jealousy and selfish ambition is not the life of humble service. But it gets worse. He identifies the source of these things. He does it in ascending order, mind you. These are not just thrown down on the page in some random way. He does them in ascending order, beginning with the earthly, leading to the unspiritual, then ultimately, climactically, to the demonic. This is James' version of John's, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the sinful pride of life. Here it is, given to us in James' words. The source, he first identifies as earthly, that which is inferior. The structure of this verse makes that interpretation absolutely necessary because he's denouncing it. And he's setting it over against what is true and right wisdom. It is a supposed wisdom that is not humble, but inferior. Many profess to be wise, but they are fools. Why? Because they shut God out of every sphere of life. Jesus is all wise and he was humble. He did the will of his Father and he was humble. And how is it then rightly can one say they are wise within the life of the church when they shut God out of every corner of their life If true wisdom, as James says in chapter 1, comes from God, who gives generously to all without reproach, if that's the source of true wisdom, then how can a one who shuts God out of everything, lives worldly, say they're wise? Obviously, the answer is as plain as the nose on your face and mine. They aren't. The wisdom is from this earth, a wisdom that is passing away, a wisdom that is maybe paraded by other men, but not by God. But second, he says it's worldly minded or natural. The ESV translates this word as unspiritual. It lacks the life of the Spirit of God, because it is the Spirit of God who works humility in the lives of his people. How is it that we can be wise? How is it that we can be humble? Because we're good enough. We're able. No. Because we have the Spirit. We have the all-conforming work of the Spirit of God turning us more and more daily into the very image of Christ. But this wisdom is not that. It's self-reliant. It depends upon their own efforts and labors. It's characterized by arrogance and pride and selfish ambition. And when found, the Christian is sickened by them. When you take a long, hard look in the mirror at your own life and the conversations you've had with people and the things that you've done and not done, look, we're all been there. We got to grieve when we find these things. It ought to make us sick that we would live in such a way. But when we do that, we are demonstrating not godly wisdom, not heavenly wisdom, but earthly wisdom. Wisdom that is passing away. Wisdom that isn't wisdom at all. Wisdom that is phony and false and leads to disaster. No biblically wise person is such without the Spirit. Jesus himself says that without me, you can do nothing. And he didn't mean mostly. He meant nothing, anything. Breathe, think, eat, walk, talk, listen, preach, teach. You can't be wise without him. To denounce the work of the Spirit and the pursuit of godly biblical wisdom is foolishness. It's like the Chinese finger torture thing. You can't get it off. The harder you try, the worse it gets. That's the issue. Well, then third, and probably most frightening of all of them, is that James, in his climactic conclusion to the source of earthly wisdom, is he says it's demonic. It's like, oh, come on, James. Don't you think you're going just a little bit too far? I mean, really, do you have to be so blunt? Do you have to be so candid? Do you have to be obnoxious? Couldn't you just use a different word, soften the blow just a little bit, you know, make it a little more palatable? That's the problem with most pulpits today. We're trying to be too palatable. James doesn't hedge his bets at all. He doesn't bat an eye. He says, look, if this is you, selfish ambition, bitter jealousy and rivalry, lacking in meekness and humility, you don't have wisdom. The source of your problem is demonic. Why is that? Because the enemy of our souls is a liar. He has been from the beginning. He's the father of lies. He just said one verse before, don't you lie about who you are. Don't you lie against the truth. What's really going on here is not so much that it's earthly, even though it is that. It's not so much that you're doing it without any of the help of the Spirit, even though it is that. What's really going on at the root of all of this is that you are a minion. You are a pawn in the hands of the evil one. Because the evil one's greatest desire is the destruction of the church. Even though we know, thankfully and gloriously, that the gates of hell can never prevail against the militant onslaught of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan still fights today to destroy her. And if he can take out a few local churches along the way because of jealousy and selfish ambition and pride, he's going to. And he has. How many churches have split over matters of peace and unity? None. How many have split over arrogance and selfish ambition and pride and a lack of genuine meekness? Well, church history, go read it. It's everywhere. To act in this manner, to live in this way, to profess to be wise but yet not wise, is to say that one partners with the enemy in destroying the very peace of the community of the church. Nothing can be more frightening than that. And that's what James says happens. As a result, this is not wisdom that comes from down from above. It's earthly, it's unspiritual, it's demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, he repeats himself, there will be, not might be, not has the potential to be, there will be disorder and every vile practice. There is a restless and unsettled state that comes and emanates from a person who does not possess godly wisdom, but instead possesses earthly wisdom. Wisdom that's not governed by the Spirit of God. Wisdom that is from the world. Wisdom that is set on fire by Satan. He's that man that James describes in chapter 1 as a double-minded man. He's the same man that is described in chapter 3 as being double-tongued. The term translated disorder is used in a different form in chapter 1 and in chapter 3. But in Luke 21 and verse 9, the same word is used when it precedes and describes the parousia. The eschaton, the coming of Christ, the return. The tumults and the uprisings and the revolutions, put a different way, the chaos that comes. James is saying, look, if this is the kind of wisdom that you possess that causes chaos in your wake, when you look over your shoulder and you see ruin behind you, you're not demonstrating the wisdom of God. You're demonstrating the wisdom of the evil one. Now, none of you want that. I don't want that. I don't want that for you. But my task is to preach the word, and this is where we are. This kind of wisdom leads to a restless, unsettled state within the community of believers. It causes splits. It causes disunity. It causes strife, hardship of every kind. It causes practices that are ungodly. Every kind of evil act that one can find will flow out of one who has their heart set on fire by evil ambition, selfish ambition, jealousy, and set on fire by hell. James says, no. If this is the kind of wisdom you think you have, if this characterizes you as a person, you don't have wisdom at all. Oh, you may have wisdom in the eyes of the world. Your boss may think you're wise, but God looks down from heaven upon you and says, no, you're not wise at all. You are a fool. And you are harming my church. And so James points us, thankfully, to the solution, the right answer, what real wisdom looks like. The heavenly city, where all wisdom emanates, true wisdom. For all wisdom comes down from heaven and is given to us by God. Verses 17 and 18 highlight this very truth. It gives us qualities of which I've listed and grouped in some sense, seven of them. It's interesting, there's more of those than there are of the other ones. I don't know if that matters, but I just thought of it. Seven qualities given to us. But again, a contrast, but the wisdom that is from above, not from the earth, but from above, that is heaven-minded, heavenly-minded, and heavenly-offered, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. It's first pure, it's holy. There's an ethical blamelessness to the person. Some commentators see, and I wouldn't take much for me to get completely on board with this opinion, but some see this as the head characteristic that governs all of them. Just as the centrality of God's holiness is that central characteristic or attribute that governs all of his attributes. For God, nothing that God does is lacking in holiness. It's that idea of being free of moral and spiritual defects that are the marks of the double-minded person who can't figure out which one, who to serve today, God or men. It then moves to this issue of being peaceable. It's the opposite of the combative wisdom that is full of strife. Now, we know that the Apostle Paul has told Christians everywhere, as much as is possible, be at peace. As much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Does that mean you're going to be at peace with all men? No. Paul wasn't at peace with all men. But as much as it depended on him, he tried. He can't be responsible for how the people behave and respond, neither can you. But if you have wisdom that's from above, there's a peaceableness about you. There's not a cantankerousness. There's not a constant agitated nature or personality. There's a peace that flows through the person into various circumstances and issues of the day. He's kind, James says, gentle. Can even be translated as lenient. He's considerate. He's courteous. He's not harsh and overbearing. This describes the kind of person who, though wronged and possessing the right not to bend, nevertheless forgoes his right for the sake of the other person. Who's that sound like? You don't think Jesus is in this text? I know he's not mentioned. I don't see his name anywhere. But this text is all about him. As the wisdom that came down from above, that personified it, lived it in perfect righteousness. The kind of person who, though wrong, yet possessing the right not to bend, nevertheless forgoes his right. Isn't that what Jesus did? And then there's a hymn, I forgot it when I was a boy, we used to sing it, I guess. He could have called 10,000 angels and whatever, okay, fine. I don't know even the title of it. That's what popped in my head just this very moment. He could have, I guess, if he wanted to. He held all power at his disposal. He who created the whole world, the universe, in the space of 6 days. Really, would it have been a problem for him? Is there anybody on the planet in the history of man that's ever been more wrong than Christ? But his wisdom that came from above caused him to live in a peaceable frame with others, to be kind, to be gentle, to be lenient towards others. Why? Why did he do that? So that he might place himself second and you first, to save you from your sin? He didn't clamor for his rights. He died for yours. That you might have the peace of God. Fourth, it's obedient. Or, as it's put here in the text, open to reason. Put a different way, it's submissive. It's willing to submit, especially to those in authority over them. They're reasonable in discussion and in disagreements. Look, Christians disagree. I have news for you. Just get on social media. If you don't think that's true, then go look at social media and you'll see a lot of foolishness, but you'll see a lot of disagreements. Godly men disagree over things, and they always have and they always will. It's not a question of the disagreement, it's how we disagree. Wisdom says we do it in such a way that we're not unreasonable in our discussion and our disagreements. We don't have a frame that wants to call names and punch their lights out. We live lives of submission to one another. You to me and me to you. Isn't this what Jesus did? He submitted his entire life, every action, every word to the will of his Father. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead humbled himself. He became a servant, died on a cross that was cruel and miserable. that we might have God's wisdom. Fifth, he was full of pity. He is full of pity and mercy. The wisdom that comes from above is full and characterized by pity, by compassion, by mercy for others. Such as pure and holy and peaceable and kind and gentle and obedient, submissive, it's full of pity, mercy, compassion. And one only has to think of the cross to find it there. Where the epitome, the highlight, the climax of every compassionate act that has ever been performed in the history of the world, there hung that we might not incur the judgment of God. How often did Jesus Christ, in perfect wisdom, love others, knowing even that they would hate him in the end? How often did he heal the sick and the blind and the lame and the... He saved you. How full of compassion he is. One who is marked by these things can rightly say they have wisdom that comes from above. It's unwavering. Six, it's impartial. It's not judgmental. Notice I didn't say it doesn't judge. I said it's not judgmental. There is a difference. One of the most abused verses in the Bible is Matthew 7:1. Judge not, lest you be judged. People apply that. I'll tell you what they mean by that. They mean, don't tell me about my sin. Leave me alone so I can go sin in peace. That's what they mean. Jesus, just in that very passage, judges, tells us to do the same. Judgmental. Stuck up. Looking down your nose at everybody around you because they don't do it the way you do it and how you think and the way you ought to be. No, a humble person doesn't act that way. A wise person then, therefore, doesn't either. Jesus wasn't judgmental, but he did judge rightly and clearly. Think of the way he treated the woman at the well in John chapter 4. It wasn't a judgmental bone in his body. He simply spoke to her, wisely fleshing her out in such a way that his compassion came through for his love for her soul. And what happened? She came to Christ. And finally, it's without hypocrisy. Put a different way, it's sincere, it's real, it's genuine, it's heartfelt. Jesus was steadfast. He lived a life free of hypocrisy. He showed genuine love for each of you, for me. You say you're wise? You say that you have the wisdom that comes from above? Or maybe put a different way, you say, I want that kind of wisdom that comes from above? Then these things ought to mark and characterize your life. Failing that, you don't have it. There's a good prayer list right there for you. Start praying for these things. None of us have them perfectly. Now, what's the source of all of this? Well, as opposed to the source of these matters that is earthly, that comes not from the Spirit of God and is fueled by Satan himself, in contrast to that earthly and fruitless wisdom, this wisdom is, as James says, it's from above. It's from God himself. It's given generously by him to us. And the result of this kind of wisdom is not chaos. It's not disorder. It's not church splits. But it's peace. It's harmony within the body of Christ. It's unity between brothers and sisters. That's what he means when he says this harvest of righteousness. Verse 18, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. It stands counter to the very chaos of the earthly wisdom that he had earlier described. Now you might be thinking, if you're thinking like me, which is frightening in itself, but maybe, peace at all costs? No, of course not. James isn't arguing for peace at all costs. If he were, he wouldn't have wrote these things. He'd have just let us do whatever, and who cares? What does it look like then, this peace that comes from godly wisdom? Well, in the words of one commentator, it looks like this. Wisdom is that from above. Wisdom that is from above will know how to deal well with hard things in the life of the church. Consider the matter of church discipline. Definitely not a peaceful experience. I can attest to it. As an elder, having done it, it's not fun. I think I lost a year of sleep. It's miserable. It's not a peaceful experience for anybody. But he goes on, the right approach in the church focuses on purity and peace in that order, which is to say, if there is no purity, peace cannot thrive. Without the purity of God's people, peace proves relatively meaningless. In today's era of pluralism and relativism, we need to remember that we do what is wise, first of all, because it is right. But as in Ephesians 4:15 clearly tells us, we must speak and do what is true in love. Put a different way, in humility, in meekness, in gentleness and patience. One can carry out the most unpleasant process of church discipline in a calm, compassionate, and rational spirit, whether or not the offending party behaves in kind. And if gentle in this text means lenient, then the wisdom that is from above applies God's laws by moderating rigorous justice by sympathetic understanding or excusing of mitigating circumstances. And so even in the tumultuous issues that face the church often enough, of discipline, it can be done in a peaceable way by godly wisdom. But you put the guy who thinks he's wise and gets it from the earthly side of the equation, the wrong city, oh my, boom, a nuclear bomb goes off in the assembly of the church. But what doesn't it look like? What is James not saying here? He's not asking for peace at all costs. Sometimes tough love is necessary. And when it's avoided, when discipline and confrontation are avoided, there can't be any real peace then, can there? Because notice how he words it at the very end of the issue. Actually, now I've lost my place, but okay, whatever. But there is a real difference between keeping peace and making peace. Keeping peace is easy. I just got to avoid you. In some sense, there's peace. At least we're not hitting each other in the hall or yelling at each other. And making peace is harder. What does that require? Face-to-face interaction. And it needs to be done in a spirit of meekness, wisely. Hence, Paul's admonition in Galatians 6, Jesus' admonition in Matthew chapter 7 and elsewhere about how to do this. James is not arguing for peace at all costs. He's not arguing that we just simply ignore confrontation when necessary, to ignore discipline when necessary, because it might cause people to be uncomfortable in the church. In my previous call, I had an elder. Every time I tell this story, I shake my head because it's just bizarre. But anyway, we had a discipline case. And this elder just didn't want to do anything. For months and months, I worked with this person. And for months and months, I was ignored. Formal process began. This elder refused to involve himself. And so I just plainly asked him in a session meeting, "Brother, what would you have us do? Do we not care for the soul of this person?" His answer, "We should just tell her we're praying for her." Great. Yes, we're doing that. But we need to do more if there's going to be peace in the church. Because purity is essential to peace. And right wisdom, governed by the Spirit of God, in meekness and humility, is necessary then, therefore, to handle these things rightly. James knows that. He says, if you want to blow up the church, have a bunch of people running around who aren't meek and humble, who think they're wise, it'll happen. It won't take long either. You want to keep the church harmonious, unified, peaceful, and pure. You need godly, wise people in the church. So So we make choices, don't we? Today, you can make them. You're either going to live your wisdom, you think, based on the world, without the Spirit's help, without any structure governed by the Word of God, or you're not. You can choose the way of the world, worldly wisdom rooted in pride and self and what you want and how and when, or you can choose the wisdom that springs from the throne of God. The wisdom that is exemplified by Christ, who is perfect wisdom. So what to do? What to do? What can you do tonight, tomorrow, all week? Certainly as Christians, you are repulsed by earthly demonic-fueled wisdom, are you not? You ought to be. It's disgusting. So what do you do? Well, here's what you do. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. That's from Proverbs, by the way, in case you weren't paying attention. Three suggestions, and then I'm done. First, you cannot expect wisdom that is from above if you fill your minds daily with the wisdom of this world. Look around. It's everywhere. I'm tempted to it, prone to it, just like you. I'm not immune just because I'm standing up here. Sadly, God's people fill their minds with it daily. The junk that is pervasive over media. The garbage that comes through that box in your house. I'm not a legalist. I can't tell you not to watch TV, and I'm not. But be careful what you watch. I can't say that. Wisdom that is from above isn't coming from that box. At least not likely. Evaluate what you put in your mind, and then through it, into your heart. Second, you cannot expect the wisdom that is from above if you refuse to have your mind and will renewed after the image of the one who is wisdom by seizing the privilege of the preached word. You're just fooling yourself. It's all pretend. This is the means of grace, the ordinary, primary one. Here it is. It is the living voice of Christ, he who is all wise, speaking to you as people, his sheep whom he loves. I love you, but I don't love you anywhere near like he does. He speaks to you through it. As you take advantage of the preached word and seize and lay hold of it, seek to bring forth fruit of it in your life, to meditate upon it, you will become wise, biblically wise. From the throne of God, wise, like Solomon was wise. Third, you cannot expect the wisdom that is from above if you don't saturate your mind and heart with that which exudes God's wisdom. And that's his word. We heard a report today from our brother about our brothers and sisters who struggle just to get a copy of the Bible. We get displayed on this thing up here. We're privileged. You have it on your phone. Most of you, some of you are using it right now on your phone. Many of us have numerous copies of the Bibles in our homes. Do you use it? You meditate upon it day and night. Fathers, are you leading your children in the things of the Lord that they might have the wisdom that is from above? Because without it, they will be but ruined in this world. Nothing is more tragic than to see Christians reject or set aside or marginalize the very source of wisdom that God has given. Some of you could improve in this area. I could improve in this area. How about that? All of us could. We can't expect to have the wisdom that James talks about. that might strengthen and help and keep pure and peaceable the church of the Lord Jesus Christ without these things. And so we look to the God of heaven. We plead with our Lord, who demonstrated exemplified wisdom, that we might grow in it to the glory of his name. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word and for all it teaches us. We thank you that you have given this portion of it to point us indeed to that which we need. May you help us and may you strengthen us. May you give to us the wisdom that is from your throne. Work in us meekness and gentleness and patience and kindness, that which is pure and holy, that which seeks the better of our brothers and sisters, the peace, the unity, the purity of your church. Be merciful to us, we ask, for Christ's sake. Amen.